Welcome to the seventh edition of News of the Church. It's the 10th of January, 2024, and it's a Wednesday. Well, some time ago, I saw a movie called News of the World, in which, after the Civil War, a former Confederate officer ekes out a living wandering about reading newspaper stories from all over the place to people who pay a dime a head, which figures out to today's money about $2.50. The idea caught my imagination, and here I am. I'm a gazetteer. Just as a reminder, the gazette came into English through French, but its origin is Italian, gazzetta, which is the name of a Venetian coin, which could buy you the first Venetian newspapers in the 16th century. So here is today's audio gazette of Catholic and other things. It's the feast of Saint Nicanor, one of the first seven deacons, and also Saint Agatho, a 7th century pope who battled against monothelitism, which was a heresy that Christ had only one will, and therefore he had defective dual natures. He didn't have a fully divine and a fully human nature if he had only one will. It's also the first anniversary today of the death of the Australian Cardinal George Pell. As you know, he was falsely convicted of harming a minor and jailed. And during his imprisonment, he kept a journal, which was later published by Ignatius Press. And I have here the first volume and the entry for January 10th, 2020, which begins in a very moving way, which I have to explain by way of introduction. Lately, I've been celebrating some requiem masses for specific people who have passed away, not just the daily mass for all souls. The preface of the requiem mass has an ethereally beautiful phrase in it. For to thy faithful people, Lord, life is changed, not ended. And when the home of this earthly sojourn is dissolved, an eternal dwelling is made ready in heaven. Tuis enim fidelibus Domine vita mutatur, non tollitur, et dissoluta terrestris cuius inculatus domo, aeterna in caelis habitatio comparatur. The great rhythmic clausula at the end of that. Now with that in mind, life has changed, not ended. Here's Cardinal Pell on the 10th of January in 2020 from his prison journal. Friday, 10 January, 2020. Life changed today. It all began ordinarily enough with breakfast while I watched Channel 7's Sunrise and a half hour in the small exercise pen when I managed to phone Margaret. After my morning prayers, I was settling down to do my meditation when there was a rattle of keys at the door, and the warder explained that the acting governor of the jail was there to see me. He gestured for me to take a seat with him at the table, was amiable, and then explained that I would be shifting to a new jail. "This is a surprise," I remarked. "Yes, but this is prison life," was his response, going on to say that Bar One would be my new destination. It would be an improvement, living in a newer building with more spacious room, access to common areas, and three prisoners for company some of the time. The transfer would take place today, and I should start packing immediately, taking what I needed for tonight, while the remainder of my goods and chattels would be delivered after the weekend. The transfer party of four warders arrived before my packing was complete. The compulsory strip search was completed, my wrists were handcuffed, and I was off. I thanked the young senior officer for looking after me, shook his hand, and that of the friendly female officer who had informed me that my appeal had been accepted for consideration by the High Court, and nodded to the other two, whom I didn't really know. In the van, my ankles were also padlocked and the largest-sized manacles, so I was informed, which were slightly tight. My status as a prisoner necessitates those indignities, apparently, which I don't like, as there is no remote possibility of my trying to escape. The van had three seats, all obscured to anyone outside, but it had three windows, 9 inches by 3 inches, I still think in the imperial measures, which was a psychological boon and enabled me to watch a small slab of the outside world as we went west. We departed at 11:09 a.m. and arrived at 12:17 p.m. On arrival, warders and nurses were affable, and in a splendid irony, I discovered that the Acacia HSU, High Security Unit, where I am placed, prisoners wear a uniform of almost exactly cardinal red. I suppose this is progress from the darker green of MAP, the Muslim color. My quarters are about 4 times the size of my MAP cell, and I have my own yard attached. The main door to my cell opens onto a common internal area, with a kitchen and refrigerators at one end, and some gym equipment, including a treadmill at the other. Moving farther, we find a common outside exercise area, devoid of any plants or trees. Everything is recently painted and clean, and less tense than Unit 8 was. The shouter, who had somehow landed in the Turok end of Unit 8, a few cells away from mine, had already gone by this morning, although I was wakened by some poor wretch about 3 a.m. who was shouting and crying, which was rare. I still haven't heard any blasphemy, and I am not sure whether this is a good sign or not, from a religious point of view. Visits take place on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, and I have yet to discover my status so that I can learn of the frequency of the permitted visits. The regulations limit books and magazines to 2. I might have to be more focused and disciplined in my reading. Certainly today is a day of fasting, as I missed lunch and didn't dispatch all my baked beans. None of my food has arrived, I don't know whether it will, and my phone account hasn't been switched here, so I can't phone my brother to spread word of my change of residence, nor have I contacted my lawyers. The cool change has arrived, and it was raining an hour ago, but it doesn't seem to have continued. I introduced myself briefly to my 2 new companions, who were in the outside exercise area, and chatted with Abdul, who is not a Christian, but attended St. Leo's school in Altona Nurth. He was certainly friendly. I gave up the chocolates on Fridays, so that was not a problem, but tonight I won't be able to have my nightcap of chamomile tea, much less wash down the baked beans with Coca-Cola, a bit of useful penance imposed by circumstance. Sunday celebrates the baptism of our Lord by John the Baptist, which took place 30 years after Jesus' birth, so we are dangerously close to the end of the Christmas season, and therefore to one of the last opportunities to use a Christmas prayer. Robert Louis Stevenson, one of the best-known writers in the 19th century, the author of Treasure Island and Kidnapped, immigrated to the South Pacific for health reasons, and while there publicly defended St. Damien of Molokai against the attacks of a Protestant minister. He also wrote a Christmas prayer. Loving Father, help us remember the birth of Jesus, that we may share in the song of the angels, the gladness of the shepherds, and the worship of the wise men. Close the door of hate, and open the door of love all over the world. Deliver us from evil by the blessing which Christ brings, and teach us to be merry with clear hearts. Amen. Thus, Cardinal Pell, 3 years ago on this date, and 1 year ago today he passed away. May he rest in peace. May his soul and all the souls of the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Since I'm being kind of personal and chatty, I have here an annual newsletter from someone who sent a Christmas card. You know how people write letters to say what's going on during the year and what they've done and how their family is and so forth. Well, this was included in one of the lovely Christmas cards that I received. It's dated the 1st of January, 2024. Dear Father Z, I hope you don't mind if I share a few stories about my grandson. He turned 3 on the 26th of October, and his name is Tommy, though recently he decided he wants to be Tom. He started learning his prayers around 18 months, and by 2 was pretty good at them. He says the family prayers in the evening with Mom and Dad, and will often randomly pray for someone he doesn't know, like the carpenter who came to my house to fix a wall. He loves music, so about a year ago I started playing Gregorian chant on YouTube while he's at my house. I watch him while Mom is at work. He's especially fond of Cardinal Burke's celebration of a pontifical mass on the memorial of the dedication of the Basilica of St. Mary Major in Rome, August 5th, 2022. We've had that on dozens of times. He hums with the music. Gregorian chant, Latin, it's too hard for children. He hums with the music. Another favorite is the clerical procession for a pontifical high mass celebrated by Cardinal Raymond Burke for the closing of the annual Chartres pilgrimage in 2017, celebrated at Notre Dame de Chartres Cathedral in France. I often put that on a loop so he can hum along with the music. Hang on for a second. I have to go close the door. They're mowing the lawn next door. That's a little better. I often put that on a loop so he can hum along with the music. Like his grandmother, he likes a good procession. He will randomly, throughout the day, process around the house with hands folded. Once he's done, he goes back to playing. He loves to sing and chant. If he doesn't know the words, he just makes it up, and still sounds pretty decent. He sang Alleluia at the top of his lungs when we walked the width of the Chicago Botanic Gardens one day. A man we walked by said to me, "I see you brought your own choir." He's a happy boy. And, yes, he plays Mass a lot. It all started a few days after his second birthday. He got one of my Magnificats. I attend the TLM, but I have a bunch of these lying around. He stood in front of a chair in the kitchen, an ambo, and read the gospel. He did this several times a day for weeks. Over the months, he progressed to gathering things from my house and using them to say Mass. Then one day, this past summer, he decided he needed priest clothes. I hastily cut a hole in a piece of white fabric for his chasuble, but that was not sufficient. He wanted that part that shows under the chasuble. I finally realized he meant the alb. Not having one on hand, I tied a kitchen towel around him so it showed under his chasuble. For his third birthday, a friend brought him a play Mass set. It's pretty nice. Everyone was looking at it and saying it kind of looks like the real thing. I made him vestments, a red set, a white set, chasuble, alb, cincture, maniple, stole. My set for Tommy is so rudimentary, and it gave me a greater appreciation for those beautiful vestments I see on your website. I have plans for purple and green and maybe rose. His masses are spontaneous events. He might get spontaneous. That seems to be the key word these days. His masses are spontaneous events. And of course, this has to be done in front of an altar, doesn't it? He might get up in the morning and race to the living room to say Mass. But they also happen throughout the day. He has to finish his Mass once begun, so lunch or dinner has to wait. Or if he's at my house, he'll break from playing to say Mass and then go back to his play. It's interesting. It's an interesting observation. Thomas Aquinas relates worship and play. They're things that are both done for their own sake. I think this is fascinating. He can reach the doorbell at my house, so he will go over to the door and push the button and then return to his altar and proceed with his Mass at the consecration. This is just fantastic, really. One day, recently, while in the car with his daddy, he asked Dad who his favorite cardinal was. He declared his favorite was Cardinal Burke. Well, we all got a good chuckle out of a 3-year-old having a favorite cardinal. And he has good taste, this one. Yeah, let's see. Anyway, before I close, I want to thank you for the postcard you sent me last year from Rome. I treasure it. Okay, this is lovely. Thank you for maintaining your blog. Yes, what a lovely letter. You know, I receive a lot of Christmas cards, and they've got these letters in them, and some of them are charming, like this. Some of them are heartbreaking. All of them are a delight. Oh, and before I forget, I was also sent a printout of photos of Tommy in various stages of prayer. He's saying Mass. He's reading the Gospel. And here is photo number 4 marked Adoration. And he's got his... Yeah, this is just really, really lovely. You know, the accumulation of good habits, the development of virtues and so forth is done usually by, you know, small progressive steps, repetitive. It's not big, huge, dramatic gestures that form virtues in people, or lifelong habits, or learning languages, or Gregorian chant, or learning to pray, and so forth. It's the slow accumulation of little advantages, sort of like baseball. Baseball is described that way, and of course it's appropriate for the game that God loves the most. Speaking of that, I turn to issue number 36 of American Chess Magazine. Now, before you groan and roll your eyes, there's a little article on middle gameplay in here by Grandmaster Ilya Nizhnik. And it says here, a materialistic mindset is no stranger to many people, and while it is only natural to experience short-term gains and sometimes losses, you know, this doesn't sound like the spiritual life, no? There is usually a bigger goal along the road. Whether one is trying to increase funds to make a large purchase, in which small, consistent gains are seen as a good thing because it brings that individual closer to completing his or her goal, or spend their time and resources to accumulate knowledge and information, in which case losses are to be expected along the way. It's true that we do forget things, especially as we get older. At the end of the day, there is always something that all of us are striving for. If only that were true. In this regard, chess is not that much different, because the game allows for what I call a goal breakdown, in which big goals, for example, checkmating, winning a queen, controlling the queen side, etc., can usually be achieved by completing smaller tasks along the way. There's some good practical wisdom in there. And all of these things that he's talking about are achieved through a plan. We have to have a plan, especially if we identify in ourselves principal faults. Then we have... It's not enough just to say, oh, I'm going to stop this sin or stop this vice. You have to have a plan to do it. The best way to drive out a habit is the creation of a new habit. In the case of a vice, the fostering of a virtue. And again, we have to be practical about these things. Small gains, sometimes setbacks. Small gains generally will get us there. I think it's in the Imitation of Christ that Thomas A. Kempis says that if we were to eliminate one fault every year, we would soon be holy. I take up now never nicotine-stained fingers, the September and October 2023 issue of The Angelus, which is the English language beautifully produced magazine by The Angelus Press, which is the publishing arm of the SSPX. And in the very last page, we have The Last Word by Father David Sherry, who is the District Superior of Canada. Dear reader, the problem with the Catholic religion, according to some of its critics, is that it's too good to be true. A God who gave his creatures free will? And then this God, loving the creature so much and refusing to force its free will, became one of these creatures and died on a cross to save them? And this salvation actually does save them by forgiving sin and conferring the divine life, and this, if they are faithful, will bring about the impassibility and immortality of the body and open the gates of heaven? Well, if only it were true. It must be a myth. Dear despairing cynic, there are two kinds of things that we call myths. The first kind of myth is something which, while commonly believed, is not true. Among these types of myths are the Society of St. Pius X's in schism, Ireland is a Catholic country, and wine is bad for your health. There may be superficial reasons to think so in each case, but they are false. The other kind of myth is a work of imagination which seeks to explain reality. Before the coming of Christ and the entry of broad daylight into the world, a man would see reality and see that this reality was mysterious. The mystery caused wonder in him. How can this be? Where did it all come from? What does it mean? The wonder led to trying to explain what the meaning of life is. Aristotle put it best. It is owing to their wonder that men now begin and first began to philosophize, whence even the lover of myths is in a sense a lover of wisdom, for the myth is composed of wonders. A myth is a story which explains reality, for better or for worse. A good myth, while literally false, will be fundamentally true. A bad myth, from the darker and more diabolical forms of paganism, will be fundamentally false, because it explains reality in a perverse and diabolical way. Mythology was an attempt to reach the divine reality through the imagination alone. It was both an explanation of reality and a search for a dream, and the dream was that God be united with man. Christianity is both literally true and the explanation of the riddle of life. It holds the key to all the mysteries of human life, and it is actually true. Christianity is not too good to be true. It is the dream come true. Father David Sherry. As I read that, I could not help but think of Tolkien's conversations with C.S. Lewis, which are recounted in some letters that C.S. Lewis wrote to someone, where when Lewis is struggling with the idea of a propitiation and so forth, and eventually, Tolkien brings him to understand that Christianity is the myth that's true. And this article seems very much like that. Yeah, I took just a moment to look this up. It was in 1931, and Lewis and Tolkien and Lewis, who's 32, and Tolkien, who's 39, and a 35-year-old tutor and lecturer at Reading by the name of Hugo Dyson are walking along. And eventually, Lewis recounts this in a letter to a friend, Arthur Greaves. And he said, "Now what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that idea of the dying and reviving god, Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose what it meant. Now, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. You know, Lewis had at one point told Tolkien that myths were lies and worthless, even though breathed through silver. And Tolkien responded that they're not lies, that sometimes they are the best ways of containing truths that we otherwise can't find a way to express. And they all, even though they might contain error, reflect a splintered fragment of the true light, the eternal truth that is with God. And so myths can be wrong, but they steer us toward the true origin and so forth. But he goes on then to explain to Lewis that, yes, Christianity is the myth that is true. Since we are still in Epiphany tide, let's hear a little something from Father Patrick Troadek, who I used an awful lot for my Advent casts and Lent casts and so forth. This is from his From Advent to Epiphany, and he has an entry here for the 10th of January. The adoration of the Magi expresses their faith, while their treasures, on the other hand, symbolize their works. Faith without works is dead, St. James tells us, and that is why, to their homage of adoration, the Magi added the incense of their prayer, the myrrh of their mortification, and the gold of their charity. Let us meditate today on this symbol of the gifts of the Magi. Certain people say, I have faith, but I'm not practicing. The Magi teach us, on the contrary, that our faith has to be expressed by our prayer and by the reception of the sacraments, and it has to carry over into a life of mortification and charity. Mortification and charity are the two poles, the two sides of Christian life. Mortification is the negative side, charity the positive side. Mortification fights down our bad tendencies, our disordered appetite toward creatures and toward ourselves, and charity orients our soul toward God and allows us to love souls as God loves them. And just stepping out here, I'm reminded of what I said a little bit ago about habits and virtues and slow gains and step by step, brick by brick. On Christmas, the shepherds invited us to fortify, to develop our interior life, and now the Magi show us today how our interior life ought to blossom into the practice of Christian virtues. They show us how the affective love of God, expressed through prayer, should become concrete in the life of every day, in the effective love of God through the practice of the virtues. O Jesus, I wish today to go to the manger, to set there the incense of my prayer, the myrrh of my mortification, and the gold of my charity. And thee, Mary, my most holy mother, thou art my star. Lead me to thy Son Jesus, so that I might never stray from the way to heaven, and that I might reach the port of eternal salvation. That's a good place to wrap up this edition of News of the Church. I hope that you enjoy these little gazettes. And if you get some good bits, send them along. FRZ@WDTPRS.com, Whiskey Delta Tango Papa Romeo Sierra.com. This is Father John Zolsdorf. Please pray for me as I will for you.